First, Christ provided for us so that we're not condemned. You know, past tense. The work is done. We don't need to work anything out. We are justified. For our faith is in him. We are forgiven. Second, God not only still desires us to be made more and more like Christ, he's basically taking the lead in providing what we need to do just that. He didn't stand back and say, figure it out. He's actively providing for our sanctification. And as great as those are, I think it's possible to see justification, sanctification, all the things we've discussed here, as practical things, as ideas, as tools. You know, impersonal tools God's given us toward an end. It's completely possible to celebrate those things, see them as good, and not grow a lick closer to God. But this section of Romans 8, I think it changes a little direction. It's not God's intention that we view his work and his provision, his salvation, his spirit as resources disconnected from God himself. Far from it. I believe those verses show us just how personal and how present he is and how precious we are to him. So we're going to pick up in verse 12 to 17 today. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him as well. The word of the Lord. Well, as verse 12 says, we're debtors. We are debtors. Throughout big parts of Romans, Paul uses a lot of legal concepts and words. You know, he's writing to a culture and society that understood that. They had a very advanced legal system for that part in history. He's saying we all owe someone, not financially, of course, because we're talking about not legal ideas, but lofty spiritual ones. The first part of our passage is saying that when it comes to pleasing God, to being made clean from sin, from rebellious lifestyle, there's incomplete knowledge and there's more complete ways of looking at it. It's kind of a tale of owing two creditors. Who do you owe? Well, the first could be the flesh. And we often think of flesh as that which we inappropriately gratify or feed. You know, those sins connected to the body or physical issues. But here it also means incomplete human ways of looking at things. Verses 12 to 13 says, if we live according to that flesh, not only is the outcome death, but it says along the way we're going to live in fear and insecurity, going to be watching our back more ways than one. It's even possible we could become aware of God and want to please him, but without the Spirit, if we rely on the flesh alone, we won't measure up. Mentally, we will be a slave. Contrast that with verse 15. If you have received the Spirit of adoptions as sons, the Holy Spirit testifies that we are actually children of God. A slave or a servant plays a role of servitude in a household. You know, whether it's in Paul's day or other places in history. And that person's role is to pay off a debt through service, or to please a master, to carry out some duty to the satisfaction of the owner. You know, the kind of relationship is characterized by pursuing perfection to please a master, and also as characterized by fear. A son in that same household enjoys a relationship to the master, the father, the very parents. His place is one of child. He shares the family's goods. His place is not dependent on what he does. It's all about who he is. He is the son. He is the heir. And the truth is, what Paul was concerned with was reminding the Roman church of who they were in Christ. We're not servants of the Almighty God. In Christ, we are sons and daughters. Well, a few things happen in our relationship to God's family the moment we believed in Christ. First, we're made righteous. We're in right standing with God and his laws. We're forgiven. We call that justification too. And we see this clearly in John chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of a man, but of God. A second thing that happens when we know Christ. We're spiritually reborn. We know this is new birth, being born again. John 3:3 pretty clearly says, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. We have to be born of water and the Spirit. Another thing happens when we enter into saving faith. We are adopted into the family of God. And just as the justification was an immediate right standing with God, in spiritual adoption we have an immediate inclusion. It's a complete and final adoption. And just as in spiritual rebirth, when we begin in a fresh relationship with God, in adoption we're born into God's family and we begin a lifetime of growth with Him as Father and as family. And we have Christian brothers and sisters, the church. Adam's message last week was all about the brotherhood and the sisterhood of believers. A good question here, though, is why does it say sons of God? It's not a statement on gender. We shouldn't question whether Paul's referring to men or women. He's referring to all people that know Christ. Paul is simply referring to a well-known practice in the ancient world. You know, in Roman courts, a son had the place of honor. Legally, financially, he would be the heir of everything. And the Greek here actually means to be placed as a son. It's a desire of God to know us. It's a relationship, not one described as God's servant or God-man or creator-created. It's not just referring to God as the impersonal higher power. It's not even savior-redeemed. Those kind of relationships all tell us about the way we relate to God, yes. But perhaps what really shows God's heart in all of this is father-son, father-daughter, father-child. Compare this idea of being adopted into a family with those other two things we've already seen. Justification and regeneration. We've been justified. We've been made right. We've been forgiven. Great. We would literally be lost without that. It's amazing, but it sounds a lot like a verdict in court. It should. It's legal language. But in adoption, God is not just the one who pardons. He also tells us He does it as a father. Not only made right in the eyes of a court, but it's as if the judge turns and says, let's take this to the next level. Be my son. Please come home, be my daughter. Would you be my child? Court's dismissed, you're cleared of all charges, but wait, that really doesn't go nearly enough, because in this life, you're going to need love and nurture. You're going to need guidance. You're going to need someone to teach you. You're going to need someone to mold you, to discipline you, to correct you in love when necessary. You're going to need every day approval and reassurance and validation and someone, me, to hold up to you your value and your worth. You're going to need security. You're going to need protection sometimes. You need someone committed to you through anything. Someone with thick skin who can give you grace when you rebel and you're a spiritual teenager. Someone who will endure your growing edges, who's much more interested in seeing you grow than to punish you when you fall short. Someone who will forgive you again and again as necessary. You need a father. You need a loving parent. It's like he said, I'll do it myself. I don't know if it's logical, but I want to. I choose to do that. Come to my house after court. We'll do all of that. That's the holy God. And it considers Christians to be basically polytheists. You know, something like the ancient Greeks or Romans that celebrated the gods came down and their stories and connected and mated with human beings. Well, not only is that an incorrect understanding of our theology, such religions also consider God so holy, so high and lifted up, so far removed from imperfect humans, but to consider God in familial terms, Father, that's not just strange. They consider that sacrilegious. And that's so incredibly sad. Because I can respect a high and holy God like that. I certainly can fear a God like that. I struggle to worship that. I certainly don't feel love and compassion and concern from such a God. But praise God. We have promises like we have here. And also those echoed in Galatians 4 where it says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Being considered a son and not a slave is just part of that. When he says Abba, Father, really the Greek means it's so intimate. It's something like saying God, my daddy. A second privilege of being spiritually adopted is it clearly shows God loves us. We are loved. We are understood. He has compassion on all that he has made. Psalm 103 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. That psalm goes on to say that God understands that man's days are like grass. He flourishes for only a while, but his steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting. He understands and he cares. And even when we do suffer and he doesn't see fit to alleviate it quickly, or to give us some type of comprehension that's satisfying when we go through trials, there is a compassionate God working in ways unseen. And his compassion knows no end. Well, he also provides. Jesus gives us some direct but true words on the subject. In Luke 11, Jesus said, what father among you, if his son is hungry, you know, and he asks for a fish, what father would give him a serpent? But if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give Holy Spirit and all things to those who ask him? Another way. This adoption also is complete and it's unconditional. The believing, professing person who's not a natural son or daughter now is positioned as an adult son in the family of God. It's a legal action. It's done, not partially, not for a trial period. A father has said, we want this child. A judge has signed paperwork. We're in. It's complete with all our strengths and weaknesses, good and bad. And it's unconditional. This adoption is not dependent on us passing a test. It takes all that we come with, strengths, giftings, also warts and weaknesses and baggage and hang-ups. This is one place, though, where we can be tempted to believe differently. God chooses to work in us to accept us through Christ. That's easy when we feel good about ourselves or we feel we have this strong walk or, you know, we're behaving ourselves, I suppose. This doesn't mean our imperfections, failures, and sins are of no consequence of God. Of course, he's concerned about those things. It's just that we're talking about belonging and acceptance and family, and that's not connected to our need to grow into the life God requires. It's two different things. But we can tend to believe a lie there. That our place at the table of God is dependent on us maintaining some level of perfection. So instead of us resting in verse 16, you know, the Spirit himself bear witness that we are children, we can begin to view our place in the family as some kind of temporary placement, a test of whether we will live up to the new house rules. And we say, I know God loves me, but I know that sin has gone too far. I know God is full of grace, but I've messed up so many times. I'm such a failure. I'm such a repeat offender. I'm sure that's going to remove me from the table. Or God helps people get to his table. And it's my job to stay there, to live correctly, to stop sinning, to earn my keep. Looking at adoption continues to give us different eyes to see this relationship between our responsibility and God's sovereignty, on the other hand. Imagine, if you will, a couple looking to adopt, a human couple, and they desire children of their own. They have that desire to create a home, to give their love and their time and their energy and their effort to a child that needs parents. So they begin the search, which, understandably, that can take some time. It's complicated. There's probably also a few details they have to pay attention to make sure it's a good fit. However, as humans, do you think in this situation most adoptive parents would expect perfection out of an adopted child who just came from a troubled situation or even a parentless situation? Would they not be truly committed to embracing and loving a parentless child? Would they not expect this child the need of love and security, not to mention patience and grace and gentleness? Would they not have some understanding that this child is going to need time to learn them, to learn their home, to learn their ways? To learn, in fact, they are secure, that they are loved? Of course they would. Will these new parents not expect and desire to give all their resource and everything they have to this child? Of course they would. Is it any wonder that in this country, by the way, Christian and faith-based people, they lead the way in being advocates for adoption and fostering. I think a lot of those desires of human parents reflect the love and concern of God. And did you know that of all the adults who adopt in this country, practicing Christians do so at twice that of the population at large? One study said five times the population at large. One thing I also read said that 38% of practicing Christians at some time or another have seriously considered adoption, while 26% of all adults had. That is not me patting the church on the back. That's me saying something deep is going on here with this reality of spiritual adoption that filters down to our human relationships. And of course, there's way more children in need as there are foster and adoptive parents. That's another topic for another day, but one worth remembering. We, the church, have so much to offer. And we're good to monitor, we're good to take interest and advocate for laws, for legislation on the welfare of children, particularly in this area. But praise God for those families that have been built and expanded through linking children and parents. How much more does God want to provide for us who are adopted into his house? What being in the family of God tells us is that who we are and what we do indeed matters. But when we work from a position of belonging, it's a different story. Because fourth, another advantage of adoption is, it's all about relationship. Relationship. This is so much beyond knowing God, learning about him. This is about God desiring to be close to us and us knowing him intimately. No other religion or spiritual movement really comes close to this. There are plenty out there that rightfully respect a deity or a God or creator, but what's often based on is pleasing or appeasing or fearing that same God. Christ, from his incarnation to his teaching, to his sacrifice, to his resurrection, all of this had an end game, not just to show God the Father, not just to be more example, but to make it possible for his created people to come in from darkness and to be made new and to be close with the God of all creation. In a true relationship, we would probably agree that one person cannot take it upon themselves to do 100% of the work of pleasing the other all the time. Things would deteriorate. It's not so different between us and God, I think. We're tempted to think this way when it comes to our living and our good works, though, that it's up to us to simply appease God. As with the other places that we've seen in Romans 8, this is not an attack on personal responsibility or holiness. This is not denying that followers of Jesus have a responsibility. In fact, in verse 13, I think perhaps it's one of the best sentences in all the scriptures on the subject. It shows how righteous living is inseparable from the work of the Holy Spirit. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, the holy living and good works we do as a believer, it's evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. And the work of the Spirit is how the believer does good works. So as believers, we died once and for all deaths to law and sin. But this doesn't free us from the responsibility of cutting out sin in our lives. It makes it necessary and possible for us to do so. It's not enough simply to claim, I have Jesus, but to refuse to cut out sin if we're aware of it. Whatever it is, wherever it is, big or small. The Holy Spirit doesn't take over, cutting us out, taking control of all our actions, but there is the empowering of that Spirit that makes these good works possible. God didn't just decide to set up, give us some pool of strength. Last week, Adam said God didn't just get us back to moral neutral and expect us to take over alone, because he empowers. He makes change and good works possible. It's always by the Spirit. Our judge from earlier, the judge now Father, not only wanted to share everything, he wanted to give everything. With God, his family, we will share in spiritual inheritance that, of course, is eternal, lasting forever and ever. Verse 17 says, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God. Not only does adoption give us rights and privileges of the family, but in Rome and in our own system, to gain what is new is to lose the old system, the old family. And here he means we've not only gained eternity, it also means the old way, our sin, our brokenness, the ugly picture we had of ourselves. It says the devil himself no longer has any hold on us. He has no claim to us. Our inheritance is our victory, and simultaneously it's a defeat of evil and of darkness. And all the lies that Satan himself tells us daily about who we are. We of course know that heaven is part of our future spiritual inheritance. But more than that, we have a place in the coming eternal new heaven and new earth. We actually have honor. In Revelation 2, it says, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Jesus' words. In 3:21, he says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." In the future, in the millennial kingdom, and then in the complete and the healed new heaven and new earth, you know, this is the end of time, Christ's return, Satan has been bound permanently. These verses say we're going to have some kind of honor, some place of authority in that place, in that kingdom. So it would be a mistake to think this means we're going to be some kind of God. That's not what it's speaking of. We're not Christ equal. It means God cares so deeply for us, his creation, his people, his family. He desires to give us some place of honor that continues to reflect how much he loves us. All of this was made possible by the work of the eternal Son, of the one who has known God from eternity past and will forever into eternity future. But here's what we must be clear. All of this, being God's children, being adopted, sharing in Christ's victory, this is all the fruit of a life turned over to Christ. John, who wrote so much about God's love, also wrote about his light. As we go into Advent, you recognize these words. John wrote, "We celebrate the true light, which gives light to everyone who was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man, but of God." We are not children simply because God loves us, though he does. We are not placed as sons into God's family because we've done good things. We do not stand with Christ in eternity because we earned our way there. We are children, and we inherit, and we can know God because Christ overcame. In verse 17, it says, "He suffered, and as a result, he was glorified." What we need in the answer to our deepest desire of our hearts is so close, but sometimes we don't even realize it's right there. Jesus held up salvation, and he's so close. Well, this past week, I had the privilege and had a lot of fun being able to help out one day in the shoebox collection. You might know Antrim as a community drop-off point for Operation Christmas Child. So one day last week, I was helping out with that for a little while, and while we worked, one of the local Samaritan Purse reps came to just give us some encouragement, and she told a story that she heard from Franklin Graham himself. And she said a story of last year's distribution, you know, a village in a far corner of Africa. It'll describe the story, just like the video, if you saw that when we promoted shoeboxes. Kids holding their boxes over their head, just electricity in the air, and they count down 3, 2, 1, and just, of course, tear them open. In the middle of all that, the church leader saw one boy sitting to the side, his box unopened on the ground, had his head down. So they went over and said, "Aren't you going to open your box?" And he said, "I don't want it. But so many people far away packed that just for you. Don't you want to see what's in it?" He said, "I don't want a gift. I just want parents." So they eventually, of course, compelled and encouraged him. He opened it. They went through it together. In the bottom of that box, there was a picture of a man and woman. It was the couple who had packed his particular box. And, of course, a few nice written words in their address, and he wrote them. They wrote back a multi-page letter just telling them all about themselves and life in America. And he treasured that and read that repeatedly and began a writing campaign back and forth. They eventually came to visit him in Africa, and as you can probably tell where this is going, they eventually adopted him. I don't share that story just for the obvious, and you have to admit, very powerful, heartwarming comfort and power in that ministry you can see. But for me in that, there's a lot of comparisons and similarities to how Christ himself came into this world. 2,000 years ago, he came into the world unassuming. Isaiah says that there was nothing in him that we should desire him or be attracted to him on the exterior. Nothing extraordinary. Of course, while he was here, the very people he came to see, the majority, not only didn't recognize him, but outright rejected him, abused him, killed him, crucified him. This boy, he didn't know what he needed. He knew what he wanted. His heart desire was to know love, to know family, to know inclusion. Of course, to know a future and a hope that really can only come with your own people, your own family in this life. Human parents. He didn't know any of that. He just knew what he wanted. And the irony is, in his case, is that right there in this simple little unassuming cardboard box sitting next to him, a foot away in the dirt, a gift he didn't even want, was the gateway to all of that. And just as in the old times, so many people, of course, were looking for the glory of God. We want to know glory of God the Father. And tripped over the fact that the gateway to that was so simple, was so unassuming, that the world didn't even want it. We do the same thing. Before we're Christians, or if we know folks that do not know him, we'll fill the same holes the boy has. We want to know inclusion. We want to know family. We want to know future. We need security. As human beings, we'll do all kinds of things to fill that, to get at that. Whether it's human relationships with people, accomplishments, career, hobbies, causes, politics, all these things we can pursue with earnest, and none of them will ultimately fill that hole. So when it comes to knowing that, knowing the family of God, Christ is so close. You know, and it's such a simple story. Again, we gloss over it. But it begins with this call of the Spirit. The Spirit beckons. The Spirit calls us in. God speaks to us. Whether we know him or not, everyone at some time or another experiences that. Calling us to repent of our sin. Calling us to acknowledge we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all gone our own way. And the joy is in Christ comes in. He can and will forgive that. Not only the sin, but wiping away the guilt and the sorrow that comes with the reality of knowing that we have fallen short. We can accept him in faith and in confidence and in hope, knowing that we will fully then grow and live fully. And of course, then be ushered into God's very own relationship, God's very own family. So as we go forward into this holiday season, we encourage you to continue to keep that in mind for those that you know, those you love, or if you yourself had never made such a commitment. Let's pray together. Almighty God, Lord, we thank you for the promise of family, which we celebrate so much with a holiday, with Thanksgiving, but Lord, we know that beyond even human relationships, you are the culmination of all that we need. Lord, you fill every need for love and inclusion, for reassurance, for security, and Lord, for a future and a hope. Pray for your Spirit to work. I pray, Lord, that for any, Lord, that are looking for that, Lord, you'd be pleased to open eyes, remove blinders, fill with your Spirit. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.